You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
The page number was 1228, the first of the three small letters of John. This is the same John who wrote his gospel and wrote the closing book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And you may have spotted on the front of our sheet this morning, there's a sort of key verse that says this: we know that the Son of God has come so that we may know him who is true. Well, that's from verse 20 of our reading, and we're going to be thinking then this morning about not one, not two, but three things we know as we look into the new year, as we have Christmas behind us, three things we know and the difference they make. Now, the "we" in that verse is, well, it's obviously the Apostle John. This is one of the disciples, now an apostle, a leader of the early church, probably writing from the town of Ephesus, where we know that John lived as an old man. He was unable to walk and had to be carried into Christian meetings. And John's big theme as an old man was love. The love of God for us and the importance of living in love. But the "we" is not only a royal "we." It's not simply John saying "we," meaning him. The "we" includes Christian believers of every generation. If you're here this morning, whatever age, and you have your trust in the Lord Jesus, then you're included in that "we." We know. Now, to claim to know things is, in our day and generation, a radical claim. Actually, it has almost always been a radical claim. But it is fundamental to a Christian worldview. That is, the way we look out onto the world, the idea of knowing things is fundamental to being a Christian. I have a friend who, as a young man, was searching for truth. He is American. He had traveled to Asia in search of truth. He got caught up in something called Zen Buddhism. On his way back through Europe, through a series of interesting conversations, he found himself in Switzerland at a study center that had been established, they said, to give honest answers to honest questions. It was led by another American who had become a Swiss citizen. His name was Francis Schaefer, and he was giving lectures, and this friend of mine, whose name is Ellis, went to one of those lectures, and at the end, the great man would always give opportunity for questions. You know, you could interact with him and interrogate him and say, you know, why did you say this and what about that? And my friend Ellis, who was never backward in coming forward, put up his hand at the back of the room and said, Dr. Schaefer, I have a question. And everyone was quiet. And he said, yes, young man? Dr. Schaefer, why is God? And Schaefer looked at him and said, I do not know. At which point Ellis hit the table and said, what? Are you telling me you know what you don't know? Does that mean you know what you know? Yes, said Dr. Schaefer. At which point Ellis said, then I'm going to stay and learn from you, because I have never before met a religious leader who claims to know what he doesn't know. And if you know what you don't know, I'm prepared to listen to you about what you do know. Well, my friend went on to join the staff of what is called La Brie. It is a Christian study centre, and he now pastors an international church in Switzerland. It is a radical claim, the claim to know. The former disciple, John, does not claim to know everything. If you've read his last book, The Revelation, you'll know that like Daniel that we were studying this autumn, John doesn't know everything. But as Phil Selby so helpfully put it, just because we don't know everything doesn't mean we don't know anything. And in this letter of 1 John, at the conclusion of it, John points out three big things we know, and we're going to think about those this morning and the difference they make. So we're going to pick up in verse 18. We're really going to do verses 18 to 21. So will you look with me, please, at verse 18 of 1 John 5. John says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. The first big thing we know, if we are real Christians this morning, is our identity in Christ. Now, if you're following this little piece of paper, you'll see that that is the first point. And if you lose track halfway through and then wake up again, this will help you to discover where we've got to. So please do use it. Our identity in Christ. To be born of God means to be born from God or by God. It's talking about another birth. Each of us is born physically, obviously. But there is another birth, something that Jesus called being born again. If you know your Gospels, you may remember that Jesus had a long conversation with a Jewish leader called Nicodemus about the importance of being born again. Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, said Jesus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. To speak of a born-again Christian is, well, technically tautologous. That is, it's saying the same thing twice. A Christian is born again. Someone born again is a Christian. Christian was a nickname given by enemies to mock the first followers of Jesus. Born again, interestingly, was the phrase that Jesus used. I hope you're not embarrassed by that language of being born again. Anne and I took a brief holiday in October, and during that, one of the books I read was the autobiography of the cricket commentator Henry Blofeld, Blowers, as those who know about Test Match Special know him as. It's called Squeezing the Orange. It's not a particularly great book, but it's quite entertaining for stories. And one of them is where Blofeld describes his mother's attitude to God. His mother, he said, was fond of God, but treated him strictly on her own terms. You can imagine, can't you? So come with me to a Blofeld House dinner party. There were something like 8 or 10 people at it, and one of them was a born-again Christian. That's the phrase he uses. And apparently this chap, who was a good family friend, had made sterling efforts to speak about Christ around the dinner table, but to little avail. Over coffee in the drawing room afterwards, clearly frustrated, he appealed to his hostess, "But surely, Mrs. Blofeld, at least you believe in our Lord Jesus Christ?" Only to receive the put down, "My dear man, not in the drawing room after dinner." For John, to be born again was a fundamental description of what it means to be a true believer. Come with me back in 1 John. Just turn a couple of pages. Here is the difference in attitude that somebody who is born again will have. Come to chapter 1 and verse 8. John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us." The fundamental change of attitude is we stop pretending to God that we're good. Now, you can pretend to others as long as they don't know you too well. You can pretend to those you work with, or those you're at school with, or those you're neighbours with. It's harder, isn't it, to pretend to your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister. But we need to quit pretending before God. We dare not treat God on our own terms. What arrogance. The fundamental change of attitude is that, as the Australians put it, we front up to God. And we say, "No, what you say about everybody in general is true of me. Yeah, I am a sinful person. Fundamentally, I am not one who loves you. I love me." The other change, and back to chapter 5, is to do with our affections. Listen to what John says at the beginning of chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There's the born again bit. "And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." That's a changed affection, isn't it? When we fall in love with somebody, we're not shy about saying, "I love you." The change of affection for the born-again Christian is that we love God and we love the children of God. John uses that phrase, children of God, to describe grown-ups. He's not just talking about young people. Those who believe in God are the children of God because they're born again. They're born spiritually as well as born physically. We are all part of the we. So that's the first thing we know. We know our identity in Christ. We know we are born of God. And the difference it makes? Well, in this last little bit, John says it makes a huge difference. Have a look at verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might have a rough idea that possibly you might have eternal life." Is that what your Bible says? Is anybody still following? It's not, is it? Isn't it? Look, it says, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." That is confidence, isn't it? It would be arrogant confidence if it were not that it was based on Jesus' promise rather than my effort. I'm not trying to be good enough for heaven. I trust his promise for forgiveness and for eternal life. It's not therefore arrogant to say, we know. It also carries with it a great privilege. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we have any idea, any real notion of who God is, then we would be very frightened to approach him. Because he is not somebody with to whom we can just be fond. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. But we can have confidence in approaching God if we are truly born again. Indeed, John says we can ask anything that is according to his will and know that he hears us. So when we say something like the Lord's Prayer together, there's no question about whether God hears us, and there's no question about whether those six big requests are according to his will. And as we get to know our Bibles better, we understand his will, and so we can pray according to his will. And as we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, verse 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. That is a huge privilege. It is not his will, the Bible says, that anyone should perish, but that all should turn and live. And so we need to pray according to that will. And as we live in a world that doesn't know him, look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin. We live differently from the world around. And we rely on God for his protection. That's the first big thing we know then. We know that we are born again. And the difference it makes is a different attitude toward God, a new confidence in the gift of eternal life and the privilege of prayer, knowing that we are heard. That's the first one. All right, excellent. Have a look at verse 19 then. Here's the second one. The second big thing we know is the reality of evil. Verse 19. We know that we are children of God. That's what we've just said, isn't it? That's the first big thing we know. Here's the second one. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The world is a key concept for John. He doesn't mean the globe. He means human society in rebellion against God. And this evil one he refers to is the Satan, the liar, the deceiver. If you turn back to chapter 3 and verse 8, you'll discover that he is referred to there. The reason the Son of God appeared, writes John, was to destroy the devil's work. This is the serpent who deceived Eve and led Adam and Eve into rebellion. The whole world, says John, lies in the hands of the evil one. We know the reality of evil. That was self-evidently true for John in the world of the first century as they sought to live under the cruelty of the Roman Empire. Anybody who has taken the trouble to read the history of the 20th century will be aware likewise of the reality of evil, a century that featured not once but twice the whole world descending into the carnage of war, the horrors of Stalin and of Mao, the fruit of racism and indifference, and the universal failure of idealism, social experimentation, and technology to change things for the better. We can now kill more people more quickly than ever before. So who can be optimistic that the 21st century will be any different? That doesn't mean that there is nothing good in our world. It doesn't mean that there is no positive influence in our world. But it does mean that everything is tainted by evil. We know the reality of evil. To some extent, it is masked in our affluent Western societies, and it is more self-evident and obvious sometimes in other societies when we travel. But the reality of evil is there. We know, says John, that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, is under the control of the evil one. It is right that we speak of the sovereignty of God, but it is not the Bible's teaching that we live in a Disney-created world. The reality of evil has not gone away. And it is everywhere. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're not surprised at human wickedness. Turn back the page, will you, to chapter 3. This is the message you heard from the beginning, verse 11. We should love one another. Well, yes, we should. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Do you see that? And you don't have to read far, do you, in a modern day newspaper to discover that there are many like Cain. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, he was jealous. You don't have to read long, do you, in a newspaper or watch a modern film very long to discover that those vicious tendencies are still part of our world today. We're not surprised at persecution. Look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Of course the world will hate the Christian. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. But we aren't loved by the world any more than the world loved Jesus. If you hitch your wagon to Jesus, if you bear the name Christian, and you live in a world that lies in the hands of the evil one, don't be surprised if the wickedness in the world spills over into nastiness toward you. And don't be surprised either about trouble with your own conscience. Look at verse 20. John speaks of whenever our hearts condemn us. That is the universal experience of the true and real Christian. Because we can't live up to the ideal we set ourselves. We continually fail because we too are living in the world. God, however, is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything and loves us all the same. So we know the reality of evil, and that means that a deep division has been effected within the world. A division not between good people and bad people, but between forgiven people and not yet forgiven people. That's the big division. And it goes deep amongst all mankind. There is a marvellous promise back in verse 18 of chapter 5. Come back to our passage. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. That's the Lord Jesus. And the evil one cannot harm him. My friends, that is a marvellous promise. We know the reality of evil, but we know also the promised protection of Jesus. No wonder there is that final request in the Lord's Prayer as we prayed it this morning. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know the reality of evil, but the one who was born of God keeps us safe, and the evil one cannot harm us. And so even as we walk in a dark place, we walk as children of the light. Two things we know. We know our identity in Christ. We are born again. And that makes a huge difference in our attitude to God and in our attitude to life and the future. Secondly, we know the reality of evil. Let's not pretend that the world is other than it is. Let's not be surprised at wickedness or when it spills over into nastiness against us. But let's keep walking in the light in the midst of the darkness. Third and last, we know the truth about Christmas. Now, this is slightly cheating. John doesn't quite say that, does he? But look at verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come. There we are. That's the Christmas bit, isn't it? We know that the Son of God has come. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that child born in humble circumstances to the faithful and godly Mary, cared for by Joseph as well. That child who grew to be Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and our Saviour. That one of whom John was an eyewitness. Turn back to the beginning, would you, of 1 John. Look at chapter 1 and how he begins. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. See, for 3 years, John was the traveling companion of the Lord Jesus. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we ate with him, we slept with him, we walked the dusty streets of Palestine with him. We listened to his public preaching, and we were privileged to have his private explanation. We were there with him at the end. We know the truth about Christmas. The Son of God has come. When he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he meant it, and he meant every word of it. There's a big issue in 1 John, which is to do with a group of people who are trying to deceive the Christians to whom he writes. And it was all to do with how you understand Jesus. Some people were saying that Jesus wasn't truly God. He was an ordinary person who kind of was appointed to be God's son at his baptism, and then God took the appointment away on the cross, and they were trying to mess up all that the apostles had taught about the truth of Jesus. It gets quite complicated in the middle of 1 John, but that's what it's about. John says we know the truth about Jesus. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has come. We saw him. I was with him. I touched him. I heard him. And it wasn't only me. It's the great privilege, isn't it, of reading something like John's Gospel. It can take us back in time so that we can see what we could have seen and heard what we could have heard had we been there. That's why people feel that John's Gospel gives such a marvellous portrait of the Lord Jesus. Maybe a great thing to do at the start of a new year, make yourself a big pot of tea or a nice big coffee and sit down and read John's Gospel. Well, that's only a suggestion, but I think it'd be a great one, wouldn't it? It takes about 2 hours. There we are. Very big pot of tea. It is the marvel of the incarnation that we celebrate as Christmas. We know the truth about Christmas. We are anchored in truth. Look at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We are anchored in truth. Truth matters to the Christian. The things we know really, really matter because they make a huge difference. A huge difference to our everyday lives. A huge difference to the new year. A huge difference when we think about the big questions of life and death and eternity. We are anchored in truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And if we're anchored in truth, then, my friends, we need to be true to him. Which is why John finishes with verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from false gods. It's what an idol is, isn't it? It's a false god. It's something that invites our allegiance, but which does not deserve it. It is something that arrogates to itself the rights and prerogatives of God himself, and yet is not God. It is an idol. It may be an idol of your creation. It may be an idol that is there in society. In John's day, there were many idols in temples, and there are in many parts of the world today. I don't imagine that you would stumble across a kind of physical idol in the high streets of Buxton, but you'll stumble across many other idols, whether it is of hedonism or commercialism or materialism or any other isms you can look up in the dictionary. Dear children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. The point is that if we are anchored in truth, we don't want to go running after falsehood. Of course. Obvious, isn't it? When you see the connection. Three things we know and the difference they make. We know our identity in Christ. Born again. And that makes a big difference to our attitude to God, to our confidence in prayer, and our confidence as we look for eternal life. We know the reality of evil. We don't live in a make-believe world. We're not surprised at wickedness. And we're not surprised at trouble with our own conscience. But we rejoice in the promise of God's protection. And we know the truth about Christmas. We know that Christmas is not just sparkly lights and baubles on a tree. Because we know that the Son of God has come. That in him is eternal life. That he is truth. It is the marvel at the heart of Christmas. And so we are anchored in truth. That's the difference it makes. And it means that we will turn our backs on idols and walk in the light even as he is in the light. Let's pray together. We know that the Son of God has come so that we may know him who is true. Our Father, we thank you for that reminder this morning, if it has been a reminder. We thank you for new ideas, if they have been new to us. And we ask that they may do their work in our hearts and minds this New Year's Eve, that we may live as your people in the year to come. Amen.